Well, good morning. Would you help me welcome all of our campuses who are worshiping with us today? So good to be with all of you. One quick announcement. If you weren't here last week, The Last Stand is coming here June 4th and 5th. Seth Gruber and his team are putting that together. They told me after last week's service, they're not just giving you a 20% off, they're giving you 50% off. We're the only church that they're doing that for. Would strongly encourage you to come be a part of these 2 days, even if you can't come both days or can't be part of all of it. I know it will be encouraging to you to hear different people from around the country come and speak the word of the Lord. So with that, let's continue our worship this morning as we go before the Lord and get ready to hear him speak to us. Would you pray with me? Our Father, we do give you praise, glory, and honor this morning, and we do thank you for being able to gather in your house with your people to worship you. Lord, you call us to do this, and Lord, every time we come with open hearts to receive from you, Lord, we are transformed and we are changed. Lord, what a privilege it is to seek your face, what a privilege it is to sing praises to you, and Lord, what a privilege it is to hear your word proclaimed. Because, Lord, we as a people believe that every time your word is faithfully and accurately proclaimed, that it is you who are speaking. So our prayer this morning is, speak, Lord, for we are ready to hear. And so now for all those who have gathered who desire to hear the Lord Jesus Christ speak directly to you, who will believe what he tells you, and who will by faith put into practice what he shows you, will you agree with me very loudly this morning by saying the word, amen. Amen. Many Christians falsely believe that God is holding back from you when usually there's some sort of blockage between you and the Lord. When we read the book of Acts, we read about all these miraculous things that God has done. And many Christians, when they read that book, say, well, how come I don't experience that? Or why isn't it like that? And some falsely conclude, well, that's just the way God used to work and God doesn't work that way anymore. But the Bible says God is the same when, yesterday, today, and forever. So the question becomes that if God is the same yesterday, today, and forever, and God still wants to do the things that he's always done, then what keeps us from experiencing the fullness of his power? What is it in our lives that keeps us from experiencing all God has for us? I want to tell you the truth that when you read the word of God, that God, the mystery of the gospel is this, it's Christ in you, the hope of glory. What we didn't understand in the Old Testament that's made clear in the New is when you become born again, when you place your faith and trust in Jesus, the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit of God, comes to reside in you. And now his desire is to do his work in and through your life so that all the things that God has called you to accomplish through his mission can be accomplished. So it begs the question, then why am I not experiencing that? Or why are there so many people who claim to be Christians that aren't experiencing the power of God? And if you want to know the answer to that, we're going to take a look at that in the book of Acts today. Acts chapter 19 is what we're going to be in. And when we read Acts chapter 19, I'm going to give you five reasons Christians don't experience the power of God. And as we look at those five reasons, it's not for you to remember every point I have. My prayer for you this morning is that you let the Holy Spirit show you, yeah, that's you. This is why you're not experiencing that. Maybe for you, there's only one of the 5 points. Maybe for you, there's 2 or 3 of the points. Maybe for you, you would say, I'm experiencing the power of God. Here's the reasons why. But I just invite you this morning to allow the Holy Spirit to speak clearly to your heart, because God's desire would be for every single born again believer in him to experience the fullness of his grace in every possible way. So in Acts chapter 19, our story picks up. We're on Paul's now third missionary journey. It really began last week. We learned about Apollos and what was going on with him. And now it says what was going on at the same time. Notice chapter 19 and verse 1. He says, it happened that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul passed through the upper country and came to Ephesus and found some disciples. Now, Paul had been at Ephesus before. At the end of his second missionary journey, he wasn't there very long. He departed because he needs to go, and now he's coming back. And here's his question. He said to them, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? And they said to him, no, we have not even heard whether there is a Holy Spirit. And he said, into what then were you baptized? And they said, into John's baptism. Now, here's the first reason that many people who call themselves by the name of Christ don't experience the power of God, and it's this. They settle for incomplete truth. They settle for incomplete truth. So Paul's asking them, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? And they said, no. We didn't even know there was a Holy Spirit. Like, what are you talking about? He's like, well, then when you were baptized, What were you baptized into? In other words, what were you immersed into? What's the teaching that you actually believe in? They said, well, we were baptized into John's baptism. Well, if you remember, John the Baptist was the forerunner of Jesus Christ, and John the Baptist said, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. In other words, here was his ministry. You need to turn from your sins because the Messiah is coming, and when he comes, you need to be ready to receive him. So he was the forerunner to Jesus coming. Here's the good news. By the time we're reading this, Jesus has already come. Jesus has already died on the cross for the sins of the world. Jesus has already risen from the dead. Jesus has already promised to send his Holy Spirit to anybody who would believe in him. So Paul begins to explain the gospel. He said, what John was saying was truthful. It's just incomplete. It wasn't enough. Here's the truth. God loved the world so much, he sent his only begotten son. Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity, put on flesh. He was born of the Virgin Mary. He was of the house and the lineage of David. He meets all the requirements as the Messiah. He never sinned. He fulfilled the law. And before he left this earth, he died on a cross in your place for all your sins. He was buried in a grave. 3 days later, he rose again, so that anyone who would repent of their sin and give their allegiance to the Lord Jesus Christ would be saved and saved to the full. And when you're saved and saved to the full, God sends his Holy Spirit to indwell you forever. He seals you and marks you. You belong to him, and he begins to live his life in and through you. That's what he was telling them. He was saying, you've heard truth. You just haven't heard the whole truth. You haven't heard all the truth. Paul said, John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling people to believe in him who was coming after him, that is in Jesus. That's what John did, but notice what he says. Now, when they heard this, when they heard Paul's teaching, when he gave them the complete truth, notice what happened. They were baptized in the name of who? The Lord Jesus. Jesus became their Lord of their life. Jesus had their full allegiance. And then notice this. And when Paul had laid hands upon them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began speaking with tongues and prophesying. There were in all about 12 men. Well, this begs a question. This begs a question. So when we get saved, do we need somebody to lay hands on us and pray for us to receive the Holy Spirit? And is the evidence of receiving the Holy Spirit the fact that we speak in tongues and prophesy? The answer is no. The Bible makes it crystal clear. He is describing what is happening here because this is a transition in Paul's ministry to a group of people who believe John's message, who are now believing in Jesus. Paul is using his authority to pray for them, and there are signs that are following them because of this transition of what's going on. But the Bible makes clear in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 30, he goes, not all speak in tongues, do they? Well, of course not. You do not have to speak in tongues to give evidence that you are filled with the Holy Spirit. You might speak in a tongue that's unknown to you, but you don't have to, right? There's no evidence anywhere in the Bible to say, hey, if you're really filled with the Spirit, speak in tongues. If you're really filled with the Spirit, prophesy. That's not the evidence of the Holy Spirit. But here's what Jesus did promise in Acts chapter 1 and verse 8. When they were wondering when he was going to come back and his return and all these different things, and when he was going to restore the kingdom to Israel, he said, it's not for you to be concerned with dates and times, but you will receive what? Power. When the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you'll be my witnesses in all Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria until the ends of the earth. Here's what's going to happen. You're going to have the Holy Spirit, and you're going to have the power to accomplish everything in my mission. You say, well, how do I know if I have the Holy Spirit? How do I know that the Holy Spirit is resident? If you've trusted in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, the Holy Spirit indwells you. Romans chapter 8 and verse 9 says it this way, I'll read it to you. He says, but if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. If you don't have the Holy Spirit, it's because you don't belong to Christ. Everybody who's born again has the Holy Spirit indwell them, right? Now, what would be the evidence experientially that I've received the Holy Spirit? Here's the evidence I've received the Holy Spirit. The evidence I've received the Holy Spirit is I'm gonna love God more, and I'm gonna love other people I didn't love before more. The evidence is going to be the love I have for God. The evidence is going to be the love I have for other people. That's the evidence in my life, right? How do I know the Holy Spirit is in me? Because the Holy Spirit is transforming me and making me more like Jesus. because that's his job. What, anybody know what the primary ministry of the Holy Spirit is? The primary ministry of the Holy Spirit is to make Jesus Christ look good. That's the primary ministry of the Holy Spirit. The primary ministry of the Holy Spirit is to act upon the word of Christ and do what Christ wants done. When Jesus was on the earth, at his baptism, the Holy Spirit came and alighted on him, rested on him like a dove. The Holy Spirit was serving his ministry, was doing all the things through Jesus and all those things. That's why blasphemy of the Holy Spirit was saying that ministry Jesus did is not of God. No, the Holy Spirit was doing all that. The Holy Spirit was promoting Jesus. The Holy Spirit was speaking through Jesus. The Holy Spirit has always done that. In the beginning of our Bible, it says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, right? That's what God did. But where was the Spirit of God? In verse 2, he was hovering over the waters. What was he doing? He was waiting for Jesus to speak, and whatever Jesus said, he's like, I'll do it. Let there be light. Bam, Holy Spirit put light. Let there be trees. Bam, there were trees. Let there be vegetation. The Holy Spirit always acts in accordance with the word of God. So here's the reality. If you're born again and the Holy Spirit comes to live in and through you, then what's his purpose in your life? It's to make Jesus Christ look really good in and through you. It's to coach you in being obedient to Jesus all the days of your life. It's why when you become a believer, yes, it's still possible to sin the same sins you sinned before you were a believer, but there's a massive difference when you do, because there's conviction, there's contrition, there's remorse, there's why did I do that again? How did I find myself there? All those things. Sometimes people come talk to me and say, I don't know that I'm saved because I'm feeling really bad about my sin. To which I say, that's good that you feel real bad about your sin. That's evidence that the Holy Spirit is convicting you, right? So what does he want? He wants you to live for him. Why? Because he marks you and seals you with his Spirit. But for many of us, I mean, many of us live our lives like, you ever know when you get down to like 3% or 1% on your phone? And you get really nervous because you're not near a charger and you're trying to, like, I can't make any calls. I can't text. I can't run out of battery. That's how a lot of us as Christians work when it comes to the power of God. Well, I only have so much. I can't do too much because I only have this much. And here's the reality. If you're really living in obedience to Christ, you can always be at 100%. You can always give Christ your best. There's nothing in Christ that's reserving anything from you. It's always us that is saying, I'm not ready to go all in yet. And when you're not ready to go all in and you're settling for incomplete truth, you're not going to experience the fullness of the gospel. See, we have this thing that goes on in our churches where even though we don't say this out loud, the question many of us ask is this: what is the absolute least I can do for God? The least amount I can attend church, the least amount I can give, and still make sure I go to heaven when I die. That's the question we tend to ask. The Bible doesn't answer that question. Here's what Jesus said. Anyone who would come after me must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Here's the invitation. If you're willing to come die, I'll give you all my life. Are you willing to go all in with me? Are you willing to give me your allegiance? And for many of us, we're like, no, I'll believe that you're God, but I don't want you to be God over everything in my life. And the Bible says that's not being born again. Being born again means I don't even know what it means that you're God over everything in my life, but there's nothing I'll hold back from you. Please come save me and deliver me. You be the Lord of my life. When that happens, you're born again and the Holy Spirit indwells your life, right? Here's the challenge in the church today. There are many people in the church today that settle for incomplete truth that think they're saved when they've never given their full allegiance to the Lord Jesus Christ. And the enemy lies to you and says, oh, you're fine. And you lie to yourself and say, I'm better than most people. But you know that you know that you know when there's something competing for your allegiance. Don't settle for incomplete truth. Understand that Jesus Christ is the only way possible. He is the way, the truth, and the life. He wants to be Lord over everything. There's nothing in your life that he doesn't want to have. And so this is what happens to these people in Acts chapter 19. They'd heard about John's baptism. They hadn't heard all about what Jesus had done and that he died and that he rose and that he would give his Spirit. And as soon as they hear that, like, yeah, we want him. And then what's the evidence that they were saved? Well, the first thing they did was what? Get baptized. When you become a believer, your first step of obedience is getting baptized in water. Even if you were baptized as a kid, even if you were baptized in a church, we're like, I didn't really know what was going on. When you're born again, you're going to be baptized as an outward sign of an inward grace that God does. And they had no reservation with this. They were like, of course, we want to serve Jesus wholeheartedly. We would love to be baptized into his name. And here's the reality. Once truth is clear, something else should happen in your heart. Something else should happen in your heart. So stop settling for incomplete truth. Here's the second reason why most Christians lack power. They stop speaking boldly about Jesus. They stop speaking boldly about Jesus. Notice this. After this, it says, and he entered the synagogue and continued speaking out boldly for 3 months and reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. That was Paul's methodology. He would always go into the synagogue and he would speak boldly about Jesus. Now let's talk about this boldness. Okay. Boldness is not obnoxious. Boldness is not contentious. Boldness is not being a jerk. Boldness is not being an extrovert. Boldness is freedom or openness or confidence or fearlessness to speak without restraint. In other words, I'm going to talk about Jesus and I really don't care who gets to hear about it. That's what it means to speak boldly. You can be an introvert and be bold. You can be an extrovert and be bold. Boldness is not your bravado. It's not your outward experience. It's the inner working of the Spirit that speaks boldly through you. Now, you're going to hear this and you're going to be like, okay, we're in church and Pastor Jeff's going to make us go out and tell people about Jesus. I'm like, no. If you're not telling people about Jesus, can I tell you the reason why? Because you really don't love him. Because everything you love, you speak about. Isn't it true? I mean, we have people that talk about sports teams all the time. We have people that talk about politics all the time. We have people that talk about education all the time. We have people that talk about relationships all the time. We have people that talk about their kids all the time. I mean, whatever you talk about, it's not because you've taken a class on how to talk about it. You talk about it because it's grabbed your heart. If you're not talking about Jesus, he hasn't grabbed your heart. I mean, have you considered the gospel? Oh yeah, I considered it, Pastor Jeff, when I got saved 20 years ago. Have you thought about it today? That you deserve hell. That you are going to go to a place of outer darkness where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth forever. And when you went there and were sentenced there, God was doing everything just and there's nothing wrong that he did. And he's glorious for doing that. And yet, in his great mercy, he sent his son Jesus Christ, who came to this world for you because of his great love for you, who was born of a virgin, who put on flesh for all eternity, who fulfilled the law, who was spit upon, who was mocked, who was beaten, who was crucified on a cross, who died for all the sin of the world, who rose from the dead, validating that he's God's one and only son, in the hopes that anybody who would be willing to repent and trust Jesus could have life in his name. If you've repented and had Jesus in your life, guess what? The Holy Spirit comes and indwells you, forgives you of all your sin, past, present, and future, lives with you until the day you meet Jesus, and gets you to work out progressively all the things that you haven't quite worked out yet, till he gives a handoff to Jesus, who's going to present you faultless before the Father with exceedingly great joy to start your eternity with him. And then you get eternity to live with the God who created everything. If that doesn't fire you up, you don't understand the gospel. Like, what do you have going on in your life that's better than that? The answer is nothing. There's no greater story that can be told. But we lose our love for God. It's why some of us, when we become Christians, we tell everybody about Christians, and then guess what happens? We get really religious over time, and then we stop telling people about him because we get in this religious routine. I'm here to tell you today, if your Bible study is stale, if your time with the Lord in prayer is stale, if you don't have a daily devotional life and it's stale, it's not me telling you, you need to start one. Yes, you do need to start one, but here needs to be the motivation, your love for God, not your duty. If you're in a marriage and your wife is like, I'd love to go on a date. And you're like, okay, I guess it's my duty. Pick the day you want to go. I'll go for an hour. That wouldn't feel very loving to her. In the same way, okay, God, I'll give you 15 minutes to start my day every day because my pastor told me I had to. What do you got? That's not a relationship. That's not loving. That's just you checking the religious box. And did you know that you can check a religious box with your Bible reading and check a religious box with your prayer and check a religious box with your giving and check a religious box when you come to church and check a religious box when you join a cadre, and you can have all your religious box checked and you don't love God? That's very possible. And the enemy loves that. He has no problem with you doing religious activity. He has problems with you loving the God of the Bible. And here's what we forget. that ministry is all about relationship. If you fast forward to the book of Revelation, hold your finger in Acts and go to Revelation chapter 2. In chapter 2 and 3 in the book of Revelation, the Lord addresses seven churches. The first church he addresses is, guess which one? Ephesus. This church where Paul's going to spend 2 years. And his problem with the church in Ephesus is this, in chapter 2 and verse 4 of the book of Revelation, "But this I have against you, that you have left your first love." In other words, at one point in time, you loved me, but you don't love me anymore. You've replaced love with religion. You've replaced love with activity. You've replaced love with your idols. You've lost what I've given you. I died for you. I rose for you. How can you stop thinking about me? He says, "I love you." And it's really interesting too, because Jesus, during his earthly ministry in Matthew, probably one of the most familiar passages in the entire New Testament, is when he was tested by a teacher of the law asking him what the greatest commandment was. You remember what he answered? In Matthew 22:37, and he said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets." Hey, Jesus, what's the greatest commandment? Well, love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Second one's just like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. On this is all my teaching. What is it all about? Relationships. A relationship with God that translates into a relationship with other people. That's Christianity. Christianity is not religion. Christianity is first and foremost relationship. It's relationship with God. So what should I be trying to build in my quiet time? What should I be trying to build when I come to church? What should I be trying to build when I'm meeting in a cadre? My relationship with Christ. I want to love God more. And if I do love God more, do you know what changes? The way that I love other people. It's evidential. If you want to find out how much somebody loves God, just see what they love, see how they treat people. You'll see if they really love God. Because the Bible even says, how can you love God whom you haven't seen, right? And not love your neighbor. I mean, if you can't love your neighbor whom you have seen, how can you say you love God whom you haven't seen? You're a liar. Like, the greatest litmus test of your faith in Christ is the closer you get to God and the more you realize his love for you in spite of all your sin, in spite of all your shortcomings, and he still loves you and he still reaches out to you, it will change the way you think about other people. You'll have love in your heart. It's evidential that you'll have love in your heart. So don't settle for incomplete truth and keep speaking boldly about Jesus. Notice what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:14. He says, "For the love of Christ controls us." Or the love of Christ compels us. Why are we doing all this? Because we love Jesus. It's his love for us. And it's our love for him. It's not a duty. It's a delight. I love my Savior. I love who he is. I love what he's delivered me from. I love where he's taking me to. I love what he's building in my life. Positionally, I already know I'm perfect, but practically, I'm not even close. And I love the fact that he's still helping me to grow into perfection. I love him. Do you know why I preach on Sunday? It's not because it's my job. I love Jesus. Like, I'm looking forward to meeting him. Did you know that? Like, I'm really looking forward to meeting him. Like, the day I meet him, that's like the goal of everything I'm doing right now. I want you to meet him and have great delight when you meet him. I want people I come into contact with have great delight when they meet him. You know, when I say at the end of the service, you are loved, it's biblical. He has a special relationship with the saints who have repented and believed. It's an unconditional, everlasting love. But even if you don't, he loved you enough to die on a cross for you, loved you enough to rise from the dead for you. He loved you enough to tell you about himself. And even if you refuse and he can't welcome you because of your sin, and even if in his justice sends you to hell, guess what? It's out of his love that he did it. Like, God is love. It's who he is. So the point of this point is not go speak more about Jesus. The point of this point is fall more in love with Jesus, and you won't be able to stop speaking about Jesus. That's the point, right? God wants you to develop your heart for him. God wants you to grow in him. So don't settle for incomplete truth. Don't stop speaking boldly about Jesus, because when your love for Jesus cools, your witness disappears. And here's the truth. When love fades, people start replacing relationship with appearance. When you don't have love, you play games. Marriages that don't have love, they have the appearance of marriage. They act like they're married in front of other people. They do certain duties that married people do, but they've lost the love a long, long time ago. And love is not a feeling. Love is a decision that you're going to preference one another. And they lost that, right? And people start being fake when they don't have love. But they don't say it out loud. They're just fake. Like if you have a job and you hate your boss and you can't stand the work, you don't say that. You don't walk into work on Monday morning and say, boss, just wanted you to know I'm being authentic. I hate you and I hate this job. We don't act like that. We're like, you know what? I'm going to pretend like I like him. I'm going to pretend like I love this job because it's paying my paycheck. So I'm going to pretend. I'm going to fake. And we do the same thing in our walk with Christ when we're not living obedient to him. And we lose our love for him. And then we start playing Christian games. And then we put more attention on how other Christians are living and what they should change and what they should do differently. And our whole focus has changed from what God needs to grow in me to what God needs to do in you, right? Don't lose your first love. Because if you love Jesus, you'll find out he's got so much to teach you about you, you may not have much time to worry about other people. Do you know what I'm saying? He's always working on you. And if you love him, you will share him. Let me give you a third truth from this text. They were speaking out boldly, but notice this. But when some became hardened, verse 9, and disobedient, speaking evil of the way before the people, he withdrew from them and took away the disciples, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. School of Tyrannus would have been like a lecture hall. So he's moving from the synagogue to a lecture hall. It's what he always did. In Corinth, you remember, he went from the synagogue to the guy's house that was right next door. Right? That's what happens. Paul was like, okay, the Jews no longer want to hear this truth. They no longer want to hear about Jesus. They're being hostile to me. I'm going to go to the Gentiles. I'm going to go somewhere in a public sector. I'm going to tell everybody there about Jesus. And this took place for how long? For 2 years, so that all who lived in Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. So Paul hunkered down in Corinth for a year and a half. He hunkered down in Ephesus for 2 years, and everybody's hearing the gospel all throughout the region because that's where God has them stay. Now, let me give you a third reason why you may lack power in your life, and it's this. It's that you fake spiritual authority. You fake spiritual authority. Now, notice this. God was performing extraordinary miracles at the hands of Paul so that the handkerchiefs and aprons were even carried from his body to the sick, and diseases left them, and evil spirits went out. Kind of wild, isn't it? Is God prescribing that for every believer? Is he saying if you really have the Holy Spirit, people can come touch you with their handkerchiefs and aprons and other people will be healed? No. He's describing what happened. Paul was doing such an incredible job of ministry and the Holy Spirit was doing so many things that as people were coming to touch Paul with their aprons, they were believing wherever his power is coming from, we need that. And God was allowing that to happen in that specific time and people were getting healed. I mean, it is a crazy story. So, if you see somebody on TV or online that's offering you a handkerchief for $500 that they've touched, should you buy it? Should you buy it? Never. Never. Like, what a waste. Paul wasn't charging for anything. God was just doing something extraordinary through the ordinary. That was just, it's describing a miracle that takes place. We don't read about this anywhere else. I mean, it's so goofy to sell holy water or trinkets or Pastor Jeff touched this. So what? It's worth nothing. Do you understand what I'm saying? It's worth nothing when people touch things. It's God's power that's worth something. And he was describing something supernatural that happened at that time, right? So people are getting healed by Paul. Now, guess what? When they're getting healed, they're going to come hear the gospel because that's all he began to share with them. But notice what happens. This is what always happens when people who don't believe see spiritual power. But also some of the Jewish exorcists who went from place to place attempted to name over those who had evil spirits the name of the Lord Jesus. Okay, so here's what you got to know. These Jewish exorcists were people that were following a religious routine. Could have been into some of the magic, some of the arts, some of these things. You say, well, how does that play out today? Let me tell you, evil is everywhere, right? It's in horoscopes. It's in reading palms. It's in future reading, it's in Ouija boards. Those are real things that you want to stay far away from. You don't want to kind of read your horoscope. You don't want to kind of play with a Ouija board to see if it works. Just pitch them all. You do not want to converse with the demonic world. If God would open our eyes, we would see there is a spiritual realm where activity is taking place all the time that we don't get to see with our naked eyes. and it's happening. And what was going on with those Jewish exorcists, they were performing exorcisms, supposedly, to help people. Now, when they saw Paul, they saw something they couldn't do, because what they were seeing was God was actually delivering people from the demonic spirits that they had. So here's unbelievers trying to mess with the believing world about what to do. So notice what they did. They went from place to place and attempted to name over those who had evil spirits the name of the Lord by saying, I adjure you by the Jesus whom Paul preaches. There is nowhere in the New Testament where God tells us as Christians to walk around and figure out the demons that other people have. It's just not there. Now, we have a lot of talk in church. Can a Christian have a demon? It's the wrong kind of question. Here's a question. Can a born-again believer filled with the Holy Spirit at the same time have an indwelled demon in their life? No, you can't. I mean, in the Old Testament, in the temple, when the Holy Spirit came in, they couldn't even come in because the Holy Spirit was so powerful. If you're a believer in Christ, you don't have demons in the sense that they're possessing you. Now, can a Christian give influence to evil or influence to the demonic in order to give them a foothold or an opportunity where that demonic influence can influence them and influence their behavior in a way that they would act unchristian? 100%. 100%. But if you study the word in the New Testament, the word is demonized. And the word means this. It's always used of non-believers. When Jesus is talking to people that are demonized, they're always non-believers. Means they were possessed by demons. When he asked the man, what's your name? And he said, Legion, for we're many. The guy had 2,000 demons. He wasn't a Christian. He was demonized. And there's a big difference between deliverance ministry and freedom ministry. And you need to know this. Jesus does deliverance ministry. When you cross over from death to life, you've been delivered and you've been saved. As a believer, here's what you need to understand. Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. I have access to more power through Jesus than any evil demonic spirit could ever have on me. Which means as a Christian, I'm never a victim. As a Christian, I don't need somebody else coming and tell me, oh, I think you have this demon. I think you have this demon. I think you have... No, I don't. I have the Holy Spirit in my life. Amen? It's just true. So it's interesting because in the New Testament, in James chapter 4, verse 7, like how do you want influential demons to leave if you're a Christian? Well, here's what you do. You submit therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Christian, you're not a victim. You're not a victim. And so what you see here is you see how Jesus has given us authority over the demonic realm. He's given us his Holy Spirit. Now there's things in freedom ministry that we can do. Number one is we can recognize where you've given the enemy a foothold. Recognize it. I mean, that's where you admit where your sin is. And most Christians are so slow to do that. We say things like, oh, I struggle with that, or yeah, I'm not really good at that. But we don't name it that this is a sin. You need to recognize that it's a sin and name it as such. You need to repent from it, which means I want to get away from it. Amen. Then you want to renounce it and say, what I was doing was wrong, it was sinful, and I don't want to do anything. And then you want to be renewed. I want to renew my mind in the power of the Spirit so that I'm not living that way anymore. And here's what God wants you to see. You don't need to fake spiritual authority. You need to take authority over your sin. You need to be honest. Because notice what happens here. These guys are playing around with the spiritual realm they don't even understand. So they're going around saying, I adjure you by the Jesus that Paul preaches. Whatever he's got, that's what I'm telling you. Because that must be the magic formula to get rid of demons. You think that's going to work well for them? It's not going to go well at all. I mean, it's going to be an absolute train wreck for these seven guys. Notice what happens. It said seven sons of Sceva, a Jewish priest, were doing this. So there's this Jewish priest named Sceva. He's got seven sons. So these seven boys are going around adjuring the evil spirit in the name of the Jesus that Paul preaches. And the spirit answered and said to them, did you know spirits can speak? Because they can. That's why you don't mess with Ouija boards. That's why you don't mess with all these different things. That's why you don't talk to demons. It's stupid. You don't need to. Like the only thing you see Jesus doing is he asked the name of the demon so that he could tell him to get out. You see the apostles saying, even the demons submitted us in your name. They're asking the Lord to rebuke the demon. That's fine. But they're not having big conversations with demons. They just don't do that. You said nowhere in the New Testament. It's not taught. Here's what the evil spirit said. I recognize Jesus and I know about Paul, but who are you? Like, I know Jesus. I know God's son. I know I have to submit to him. I know Paul. I've seen his ministry. I know he's filled with the Holy Spirit. I know I can't touch him. But I'm just wondering right now, who the heck you think you are? Because I know you have no power and no authority because you're not in Christ. That's what he was saying. In other words, don't mess around with things you don't understand. Notice the result of this. And the man in whom was the evil spirit. So who's talking? The man's talking, but it's the spirit talking through him. So this man's like, Paul I know and Jesus I know, but I don't know you. And notice what happened. And he leaped on them. This man leaped on the seven guys and subdued all of them and overpowered them so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. Is that spirit powerful? That spirit took over seven men. Seven men. I mean, you talk about a total butt kicking. It was that. He overpowered them all, beat them so they were wounded, stripped them all naked, so you had seven naked dudes running down the street. It was an embarrassment to them, right? What were we seeing? You don't get spiritual power by faking your authority. You have spiritual power in the Lord and in the Holy Spirit. Amen? And it says in verse 17, I love this. This became known to all. You think? Y'all hear about those seven naked guys running down the street yesterday? Here's what happened. And both Jews and Gentiles who lived in Ephesus heard this, and fear fell upon them all, and the name of the Lord was being magnified. So God even used this to show that the authority that the Apostle Paul and the apostles had was different than this fake authority. All right? Authority comes from the Lord. It's the Lord's. Any authority we have, it's the Lord's. It's the Lord that does the work. Now, I want to be careful on this because I have good friends that see some of this stuff a little bit differently and do deliverance ministry a little bit differently. And I just want to tell you this. Don't judge every person that does things differently than you. It's like the person that judges the way somebody does evangelism wrongly when they never do evangelism at all. Well, the way they do it's so bad. Well, tell me how you do it. Well, I don't, because I don't want to look like them, right? It's the same thing when it comes to freedom ministry. Don't badger people, but just know this, to be clear. Christians that have the Holy Spirit, because all Christians have the Holy Spirit, cannot at the same time be possessed by a demon. It's impossible. It's impossible. God is not possessed by demons. And if I have God in my life, you have God, you can't. Can you be influenced significantly by one if you continue in sin? 100% you can. I met Christians that have needed to be set free because they love the Lord, but there's an area in their life that is hanging on and they don't recognize it and they don't realize it. You need to point out what sin is. And when authority is fake, here's what happens. Sin is usually alive. Sin is usually alive. Let me give you a fourth reason. Fourth reason why many Christians have not experienced the full power of God, and that's this, is they refuse to fully repent. They refuse to fully repent. Notice what happens in verse 18. Many also of those who had believed, these are people who are now believing in Jesus. They've started to believe in Jesus. They now know that Jesus is Christ. They kept coming, confessing and disclosing their practices. So what happens? As a result of knowing Jesus, guess what they were doing? They were coming forward and they were confessing to the apostles and the leaders in the church, hey, I've sinned like this. I've done this wrong. And here's the way in which I've done it wrong. Like, I'm done with that. I recognize it. I'm renouncing it. I'm repenting. I'm renewing my mind. Like, I want nothing to do with that stuff anymore. That's what repentance looks like. That's the only way you can get away from sin. Did you know that? You can't kind of work your way out of it. You can't get better at it. The only thing you can do is recognize it's a sin, confess it, call it a sin, repent from that sin, which means I'm turning my back to that sin, renew my mind on that sin, and then continue to live in such a way where I'm growing in repentance. It's fruits in keeping with repentance. That's what I must do. And I'm telling you, most of us don't like doing that. Notice this, and many of those who practice magic, they brought their books together and began burning them in the sight of everyone, and they counted up the price of them and found that it was 50,000 pieces of silver. Okay? A piece of silver would have been worth about a day's wage, so 50,000 days of wages. It's years of wages. But what were they saying? Here's what they were saying. There wasn't a book burning party because the pastor says, you need to burn all these books. Okay, pastor, we'll burn books. That's not what happened. These people who were being controlled by this evil influence were saying, we want nothing to do with that anymore. Even though we could sell these books, we don't want anybody that would get these books to do what we were doing anymore. Like the only thing that we can do with these books is burn them because we don't want anybody to experience this ever again. Like we are so done with this. It's like in Proverbs when it says they were to confess and forsake sin. Like that's what they're doing. Like we're done with sin. Here's the problem in the church. Most of us don't want to be done with sin. Guys. If you have a porn addiction, it can stop today. If you don't want it, most of you that struggle with it, quote unquote, you want it. Because I got a real easy fix for you. Get rid of your smartphone, don't have internet in your house, and the only time you ever go online, make sure your wife is there with you. And if you're not married, make sure you go online with another dude that's kind of watching what you watch. Well, I don't hate it that much. No, you don't. Right? You say, well, that's kind of costly because if I don't have internet in my house, then my kids are going to ask why we don't have internet in the house and they can't watch movies. Well, why don't you tell them it's because of your sin and you care more about getting right with Jesus than you do about having internet in your house. Amen? I mean, as a Christian who has the Holy Spirit, if you'll get as ruthless with your sin as you want to get with other people's sin, God will remove it from your life. If you struggle with drinking alcohol or getting drunk too much or whatever, hey, here's an idea. Just put it away and pour out all your alcohol at home. Don't go into a place that sells it ever again and get accountability with friends that you don't want to do that anymore. And walk away from the friends that you're drinking with now. I mean, it's pretty simple. But most of us are like, well, I don't want to stop drinking that much. Do you understand what I'm saying? Some people come in here and they fake their marriage like it's great. It's not great. But instead of repenting and becoming the man you need to be or the woman you need to be, you say to yourself when you hear a sermon, oh, we'll just work on it. I mean, that's just the way marriage is. It's not very good. I mean, we just got to deal with it. It's not the way God sees it. God sees that all men should lay down their lives for their wives and build them up with their words and help them become the fullness of what God created them to be. And God expects every wife to submit to her husband in everything. Both are impossible tasks without the work of the Spirit. But what's hindering you from that? I mean, we Bible says if you confess your sins, God is faithful and just to forgive your sins and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. But here's the problem. If you have a leak in a pipe in your ceiling and it starts coming through the ceiling all over the floor, you can mop the floor as long as you want, but that floor is never going to get dry. And we're great in the church at mopping the floor. Hey, I'm so sorry that happened to you. I'm going to mop the floor with you. Oh, that's so sad. And I'm going to mop the floor with this. And it's so sad that you struggle with that. But we rarely tell people, you need to fix the leaky pipe. Like, that's your sin. And you don't want to change your sin. You just want me to feel bad of the consequences that you had. Deal with your sin and they'll go away. Friends, I'm a living testimony of the fact that when God changes you, the only way he changes you is not with your fake, phony prayers of, God, I promise I'll never do this again. God, if you get me through this, I prayed all those prayers. They don't work. They're lies. But when I can tell the Lord, Lord, this is what I'm doing and I know it's wrong and I like doing it and I know you hate it that I do it. Can you change me? I'll do whatever you want. And I've done what he's asked. That stuff gets in my rearview mirror pretty fast. Let me give another one while I'm stepping on toes and getting golf claps. Some of you are here that are not married, but you're sleeping together. Some of you are living together and you call yourself a Christian. You're like, that's not a big deal. It's a covenant relationship that you're breaking and it's wrong. And you say, well, what am I supposed to do? Move out. Like when? Like right now. Like you're done today at this moment, if you really care about it. But if you want to play games, you can kind of say, well, we're better than most people. We can kind of get through that. No, the Lord's not saying that to you. That's you saying it's okay. And here's the problem. Here's the problem that we face. You know what? People don't have a problem with your sin until it costs them something. And it costs you. Sin is costly. It's costing these people 50,000 pieces of silver. They don't care about the stupid money. They care about getting right with God. They don't care about who knows about their marriage and what's wrong. They care about the fact that they're getting right with God. They don't care about their singleness and being exposed that they're not living the way God wants. They want to get right with God. They don't care about what other people think. They want to get right with God. And what doesn't happen enough in the church is people continuing to come saying, I need to repent. I need to get right. Because if you'll do that, that's when the power of God starts working in your life. You're not a victim. You're not a victim. You're not a victim. You don't need a special person praying a prayer over you for deliverance. Jesus has already delivered you, given you the Holy Spirit. What you need is ruthless honesty with your sin to get out of the patterns that you're in. And while you're positionally perfect, practically all of us are on a journey. We're still under construction. Like, there's not going to come a time in my life until I meet Jesus where I'm not going to have things he's trying to clean up in my life. This is not going to happen. But I love him enough to let him have his way with my life. You know, it's the same thing. I mean, some people that try to get healthy say, I want to get healthy, but I'm still going to eat junk food. Or I'm going to get healthy, but I'm never going to work out. You can't have it both ways. You can't get right with the Lord and still live in sin. So here's the question. Are you right with the Lord? Is there anything in your life that the Lord's put his finger on? No, nobody else can put their finger on it, but the Holy Spirit can do it in such a way that you almost want to throw up. Like, some of you are like, I'm never coming to this church ever again. And I'll tell you this. The good news is the Holy Spirit goes wherever you're going, so you'll never not hear what you're saying, what you're hearing. He's going to be with you because he loves you enough. Amen? And so notice what happens in verse 20. So the word of the Lord was growing mightily and prevailing. Why is it growing mightily and prevailing? Because nobody was able to look at the church of Ephesus and say, what a bunch of hypocrites. I know what they're like. All they were seeing at the church of Ephesus at that time were people continually coming forward and saying, I'm in sin. I need to repent because I want to do it God's way. And I want to be with God. And I want to see God do it. And when the world was seeing that, they were coming forward saying, then I need to get right too. Friends, the reason we're not seeing revival is not because God's not willing. It's because the church is not willing. The church hides sin and, oh, it's everybody. I mean, I have one little one, but it's not a big, it's a big deal to God. Unforgiveness is a big deal to God. It's all a big deal to God. And here's the beauty. When you come to Christ, he forgives you immediately. When you come to Christ, he gives you a new trajectory with which to walk. He cleans your conscience. And I can tell you this, there's no price tag on a clean conscience. Amen? God wants you to walk in total freedom. And let me give you a final one. We're going to fly through this final one. But when sin is removed, something else happens. Your impact starts to increase. But one of the reasons that we don't see the power of God coming through our lives is that we avoid the cost of confronting the culture. We tend to avoid the cost of confronting the culture. Now, notice verse 21. Now, after all these things were finished, Paul purposed in the Spirit to go to Jerusalem, which is where he's wanted to go this whole book. And after he passed through Macedonia and Achaia, which is northern and southern Greece, saying, after I have been there, I must also see Rome. And having sent into Macedonia, northern Greece, two of the men who ministered with him, Timothy and Erastus, he himself stayed in Asia for a while. But notice this, about that time there occurred no small disturbance concerning the way. Christians were called the way. So there's this big disturbance that's coming up because of the way. And here's why. For a man named Demetrius, who was a silversmith, who made silver shrines of Artemis, was bringing no little business to the craftsmen. He had gathered together with the workers of similar trades and said, men, you know that our prosperity depends upon this business. And you see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned people away, a considerable number of people, saying that gods made with hands are no gods at all. So Demetrius is a silver worker. He understands how he gets paid. Majority of how he gets paid is by making, you know, false gods with his hands, shrines of Artemis. And he's getting word that, hey, everywhere this Paul goes, he tells people that gods made by hands are really no gods at all. And if the people here in Ephesus think that the gods that we're making by hands aren't really gods, they're not going to buy our gods anymore. And we're not going to have any money. And that's a big problem. And so he gathers all the tradesmen and say, we got to do something about this. And why is this? Because they've seen it. In Acts chapter 16, we saw in verse 17, these men are throwing our city into confusion, being Jews. In Acts chapter 17, in verse 6, these men have upset the whole world and they've come here also. What has he seen? He's seen idolatry be abolished. And if idolatry is abolished and people start worshiping Christ instead of Artemis, there's a big problem with his with his pension and everything else. So notice verse 27. Not only is there danger that this trade of ours falls into disrepute, but also, yeah, this is hilarious, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis be regarded as worthless, and that she, of whom all Asia and the world worship, will even be dethroned from her magnificence. So he's saying, we're going to lose money, and worse yet, listen to this, people are going to think that Artemis isn't really a god, the ones that we make with our hands. Can I tell you this? If one person preaching Christ can dethrone an entire god of the entire city, not really a god to begin with, was it? I mean, it's laughable. But he's trying to rally everybody around him, because what they don't want is they don't want the city worshiping Jesus. They want to keep going the same way they go. Here's the problem, and one of the reasons we don't experience power. We falsely think the gospel is just about getting individuals into heaven, but the gospel is about getting people to live on mission collectively together to be salt and light in a dark world. And one of the reasons we don't experience power is when we start talking to the world about things that God says, they don't like what we have to say. And so we think there's something wrong with us. Friends, our public school system is so wrong right now. It's ridiculous. And praise God for you who are public teachers in the public school that are being salt and light for Jesus Christ. I love that. But I'm talking about the system. It's messed up. Politics, it's messed up, right? Our culture, the way we view our vacations and money, it's totally messed up. The way we think that dating is cool and that you sleep together starting at the age of 13 until you're like 40, and then you can get married if you want, but I wouldn't get married because then it's going to turn sour and just do whatever. It's wrong. And when we start confronting the culture, guess what? People don't want anything to do with us anymore. Some of you know what I'm talking about. I mean, you're a big partier in college, and then you met the Lord, and you're like, I'm not going to party with them anymore. I'm not going to hang out with them anymore. I got to get new friends. Because they want nothing to do with you now because you don't share the same values. Like, it costs you and it costs them. It's why some of you here, since you've come to Christ, having family meals at Thanksgiving becomes really, really difficult, because your family didn't care that you loved God, but your family does care that you're outspoken about Jesus, because you're exposing the fact that they don't love him. And now they don't want to eat with you anymore. Do you understand what I'm saying? You can't stop that. Anyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. And one of the reasons we don't experience power is that the first sign of people being upset with us, we start backing away ever so slowly, instead of just standing there boldly and saying, I love you enough to tell you this is the truth, and you're going to be held accountable to it for all eternity. And God is not wanting us just to hang out in church and tell truth. God is wanting us to live out truth in a dark culture that wants nothing to do with him. Amen? Jesus said, if the world hates you, don't worry. It hated me first. Slave's not above his master. If they persecuted me, they'll persecute you. If they listen to me, they'll listen to you. I mean, people will listen. Some people won't. That's why he says in Luke 14, you better count the cost before building that tower. You better count the cost before going in with Jesus. Because if you go in with Jesus, there's going to be some changes that happen in your life. Now notice what happens here. When all these tradesmen get together, when they heard this, verse 28, they were filled with rage. Not just anger, but rage. And they begin crying out, great is Artemis of the Ephesians. The temple in Ephesus was considered one of the seven great wonders of the early world. The city was filled with the confusion, and they rushed with one accord to the theater, dragging along Gaius and Aristarchus, Paul's traveling companions from Macedonia. So they get two of Paul's traveling companions that are rushing into this theater. And notice Paul, he's not one to run away. He wants to be involved. And when Paul wanted to go into the assembly, the disciples would not let him in. Like, Paul, you're not going in there. This is going to be crazy. Also, some of the Asiarchs who were friends of his sent to him and repeatedly urged him not to venture into the theater. So it's not like Paul's saying, I want to go. Paul's saying, I'm going. And you can't stop me. And friends of his and disciples, you're not going, we're not going to let you go in there. You're going to get torn apart, right? Where does Paul want to be? He wants to be right in the middle of the chaos proclaiming Jesus. So then, some were shouting one thing, some another, for the assembly was in confusion, and the majority did not know for what reason they had come together. I mean, it's massive chaos, total confusion. Some of the people are like, well, what are we even here for? We don't even know why we're here, but we're mad, right? It's kind of like you get on social media. I don't know what happened, but I'm mad too, right? I mean, it's that whole thing. And some of the crowd concluded it was Alexander, since the Jews had put him forward. So the Jews are putting forward Alexander because the Jews are wanting to say, we have nothing to do with this. We're not one of Paul. We're not one of you. Like, it's not Jews. Don't kick us out of your town like you do everywhere else that we go. We're not with them. But because he was motioning with his hand, And Alexander was intending to make a defense at the assembly. Notice verse 34, but when they recognized that he was a Jew, a single outcry arose from them as they shouted for about 2 hours, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." 2 hours shouting about a God that doesn't exist, one that they've made out of metal themselves. And they think this is our God. I mean, they're going crazy. After quieting the crowd, the town clerk said, "Men of Ephesus, what man is there after all who does not know that the city of ours, the Ephesians, is guardian of the temple of the great Artemis and the image which fell down from heaven?" Hey guys, who doesn't know that this is the greatest temple in the world? Who doesn't realize that those statues and things in there fell down from heaven? Nobody created those. We know that. And notice verse 36. "So since these are undeniable facts, you ought to keep calm and do nothing rash." Question. Did the guardian of the temple, did the image fall down from heaven? That's my question. No. They made it with their own hands. They even said they did. And he's saying, well, we know these are undisputable facts. Well, they're not undisputable facts. It's total garbage. And he's saying, hey, because we know this, because we know that Artemis is for us and sent us this image, so since these are undeniable facts, you ought to keep calm and do nothing rash, for you have brought these men here who are neither robbers of temples nor blasphemers of our goddess. So then, if Demetrius and the craftsmen who are with him have a complaint against any man, the courts are in session and the proconsuls are available. Let them bring charges against one another. But if you want anything beyond this, it shall be settled in a lawful assembly. For indeed, we are in danger of being accused of a riot in connection with today's event, since there is no real cause for it. And in connection, we will be unable to account for this disorderly gathering. And after saying this, he dismissed the assembly. So what happens? This guy comes as a town clerk and is like, hey, let's stop this nonsense. If Demetrius wants to file a complaint, the courts are open. The proconsuls are open. He can go file this. But we're in danger of Rome saying we've started this big confusion here. And there's no need to do that because we know that Artemis is God. And we know that her image descended from heaven. And those are undeniable facts. So let's just get on with this. But here's why some of you don't experience spiritual power. Because when I say being out there in the world, that means for some of you at your job. That means for some of you in your home. That means for some of you at your neighbors. That means that some of you with your friends. And for many of you, you don't experience the power that God has for you because there comes a block where you're like, yeah, I'm not doing that because that's going to ruin my family. That's going to ruin my kids. Hey, that's going to ruin this. That's going to ruin that. And I would rather keep the peace than be truthful about Jesus, and the power leaves when that happens. And that's what was going on here. Friends, you got to realize people don't get angry when you believe something differently. I don't even think people would be angry to know that I believe in Jesus Christ, but people do get angry when my belief costs them something. If your belief costs the city of Denver something. If people love Jesus more than their idols in Denver, they will blame you for that. Amen? See, the gospel doesn't just save, it disrupts. And if it doesn't disrupt, it's probably not doing much. Jesus called you to be salt and light in the world. So here's what he's asked. We end up not experiencing the power of the Holy Spirit because of incomplete truth, because we don't speak boldly with love, because we don't have true authority in Christ, because we're not living in purity, because we're not free from hidden sin, and we're not having the impact we need because we're too afraid of what the cost is going to be. So let me ask you, which one is you? Maybe you're doing all these things. Maybe you're experiencing the power of God. Maybe you love him more than you've ever loved him. But if there's something that's blocking you, why don't you make today the day that you're done with that? Why don't you make today the day that Jesus really is Lord over that? Because there's no price tag on a clean conscience. God wants you to live free. God wants you to live boldly. God wants you to walk in his truth. And God wants you to experience his power. God wants you to experience his grace. God wants you to walk in holiness and in truth. And here's what I'm telling you. It's easy to hear a message like this and say, so-and-so needed to be here today. Or honey, that was for you. Or I can't wait to send this message out. No, this message is for you. And I'm just going to encourage you not to leave this place today until you've told the Lord, I heard you. I'm responding to you. I want to renounce and forsake my sin. I want to be renewed in my mind. I want to repent. I want to love you, God. I want a fresh start today. And if you don't know Jesus, make today the day you give him your life. Amen. Would you stand with me? Our Father in heaven, we give you glory, honor, and praise for who you are. And Lord, we do want to build our life upon you. Lord, there's some of us today who would say, I know I love the Lord. I really do love the Lord, but there's a sin in my life, Lord, that you've exposed today that I need to renounce and repent of, renew my mind of, and be restored in. Lord, would you let anybody that's experiencing that not leave this place today until it's done? We'll have pastors and elders and prayer team members all up front here today. If there's anybody you want to pray with, you can pray with the person next to you. And if you've never trusted Jesus as your personal Lord and Savior, you can just pray like this. Lord, save me. Deliver me today. I need you in my life to rescue me from my sin. I confess that you're the God of the universe and that you're the way, the truth, and the life. And Lord, we give you glory, honor, and praise for such a strong word from your word today to remind us that in you we have hope, in you we have power, and in you we have everything we need for life and godliness. We give you all the glory, all the honor, and all the praise in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen and amen. Can we give God praise for his word?